Well, I tell you what, it's 9:20. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your house, gather more importantly even with the people of God this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that as we gather this morning that you would show us how we might live out the two great commandments, to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves, how we might live those things out in relationships and in peacemaking and in conflict, that we might glorify you and love others well in this context. Would you show us that this morning? We thank you for your word and for the wisdom that's there. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, y'all come on in. Get close so you can see. I'll say that about five times as people come in, because people will come in late and they think they need to sit in the back and you can't see a thing. I started to do a first slide with like a really long scripture that was tiny, 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 just to kind of tease everybody. Y'all come on in. Come close. So this, for about 4 weeks this summer, you know, just to kind of review the bidding of what we typically do at Christ Presence Sunday School, we divide our world up into four quarters, and in the spring and fall we do straight scripture. And in the winter quarter, we typically do some systematic theology, meaning what does the Bible say about the Trinity? What does the Bible say about God's Word? What is it? So something where we look at what Scripture says about a particular topic, right? And in the summertime, we tend to do applied theology. How does what God's Word say affect how I live my life? So we tend to do things like finances, parenting, relationships, those kinds of things. So this summer, one of the applied things we're doing is about peacemaking. In other words, how do I deal with conflict? How do I deal with relationships? How do I deal with the fact that there is brokenness in the world, and how I relate to others and how others relate to me? How do I bring glory to God and love others well in the context of conflict? So we're doing 4 weeks on that, and we're using a great, very practical book called Peacemaker that's been, well-worn by the Christian community. This is not sort of a new, latest, brightest. This is something that we've all used a lot and is very good and reliable and helpful. I'd commend it to you. It's an easy read, especially if you're in conflict. Flipping through some of these sections is very helpful. So I want to say a few words about why we're looking at Peacemaker this month. Why Peacemaker? Why now? Why are we talking about conflict? Well, we've done this before, and every several years, we'll return to the subject of how do we resolve conflict, how do we deal with conflict biblically. The Bible has a lot to say about how the world will know we're Christians by our love for one another. They'll know that we're different from the world by how we treat our others, even how we treat our enemies, right? And so this is a topic we will return to with some regularity. Another reason we're talking about doing it now is because we're getting ready to get into the world of thinking about and praying through buildings. And when you do that, you have to make lots of decisions. You have to decide things like, well, what kind of art do we want on the walls? And what color should this be? And you typically have to make choices among scarce resources. It is highly unlikely we'll be able to build all the church that we want. And we'll have people who think, boy, we really ought to put more classrooms in. And somebody else who thinks we really ought to put more nurseries in. Or we really ought to have higher ceilings, whatever. And there are not wrong answers to those things, but we'll have to make choices, and some people won't like the choices. So we're trying to get ourselves ready spiritually to say, okay, when we have disagreement among us, how do we deal with that in a way that actually makes our church healthier and stronger? How do we deal with it in a way that brings glory to God and actually loves one another well? So that's one of the reasons we're talking about this as we get ready to move into that season of looking at a lot of things together and making a lot of decisions. Because those decisions all present opportunities to disagree. I guarantee you we will have differences of view about, what we have to cut when we have to cut something because budget and resources are limited. We're going to have differences, and that's not wrong. It's foreseeable, though, and since it's foreseeable, we want to be thoughtful about it. So that's part of why now, although it would be appropriate any time. We've done it before, and I suspect if you're here in the life of our church 4, 5, 6 years, we'll do something like this topic again. Particularly in the summertime or perhaps in some sermon series. So look, this book and this sort of study, the reason we're doing 4 weeks is there's kind of four big themes, and we can't unpack it completely, but this is week three, and we've already talked about the first big overarching thing is why do we do this, right? Why do we care about how we resolve conflict, and what's our real purpose in how we resolve conflict or how we deal with conflict? First, it's to glorify God, and that's we're going to talk about what that means more in the context of part three, which is my job today, which we'll get to in a minute. The second is that you start conflict with getting the log out of your own eye. Those two themes, which have already been covered 2 weeks ago by James and last week by Clay, will just come up again and again as we talk about theme three, which is what we're going to talk about today, gently restore. Gently restore. And then the fourth topic is go and be reconciled, and that's next week. All right. So, just a little bit by way of review, when we talk about that our big purpose always is to glorify God, one of the reasons we keep that in mind, and I have to think about this in parenting a lot, is because I tend to think that my goal is a certain result, and that if I don't get that result, then I've somehow failed, right? But Romans talks about how we're supposed to live with others, and one of the things it says is, insofar as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. Y'all know this passage? I think it's Romans 12 somewhere. Insofar as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. That lets you know that sometimes you may not have peace with all men. And why? Sometimes. A lot of times because of me. But even when I do everything right, does that guarantee peace? No. So even as we go about this, we have to remember that our primary point is not just reconciliation or even peace. Our primary point is to glorify God. And that allows us to ask questions like, am I loving my brother or sister well? Am I loving them sacrificially? And this is all from 2 weeks ago. Am I dealing with my own sin? That's one of the ways I glorify God, is to deal with my own sin. My technology just messed up again. Hold on. I was doing a version of this that showed my notes, and it's not doing that right now. So you have to be patient with me. I told you my technology may have messed up. Oh well. Somehow my AirPlay is not working. Be patient with me. Four, three, two, five. Penguin's good looking, though. All right, I think it's going to work now. There. All right. Sorry about that. And here's where I was. So, am I dealing with my own sin? And really, if you think about this, this is the two parts of the two great commandments, right? So in the process of trying to deal with conflict, we need to be thinking about am I loving God well? Am I loving others well? And part of that loving God well is dealing with my own sin first. So last week, Clay talked about focusing on first, dealing with your own sin. You know, Matthew 5, the passage in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount about if you're about to bring your gift to the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, then go to your brother. The other place it talks about, if in the same passage, it talks about getting the splinter out of somebody else's eye before you take the splinter out of somebody else's eye, take the log out of your own. So a big theme in reconciliation is first to get the log out of your own eye. And one of the things I like to think about in this, when I get ready to go talk to somebody about some conflict or resolving conflict, as I'm sort of worked up and I feel the heat on the back of my neck, I start going, am I more concerned about fixing them than I am about my own sin? That's a big theme. And if you find yourself more concerned about fixing them than your own sin, then you got some praying to do, right? You got some attitude adjustment. And again, this is part of what Clay covered last week. Have I affirmatively sought forgiveness for them before I ever talked to them about their issue? One of the ways I think about conflict is it's a wall Like when we have broken relationship, there's a wall that's been built of alienation, of separation. Well, my first job is to take all the bricks out that I can by myself, right? And part of that is praying through my own sins, seeking forgiveness. Have I shown fruit of repentance to them? Am I actually treating them differently than I was in the midst of the conflict? It's hard for me to go and the part we're going to talk about today, gently restore, it's hard for me to go and do that if I'm still acting like I don't like them every day, right? So have I dealt with more concerned with my own sin than with their sin? Have I actually gone and sought forgiveness where I know I've sinned? Have I shown some fruit of repentance by both confessing and treating them differently? Have I changed my behavior and begun to demonstrate love? I think all those things you have to really do before you go to someone and say, I need to talk about how you've hurt me or how you've wronged me. If not, it's very difficult to get to the next thing. So this gently restore idea, this is from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, which if we have a passage that we're talking about today, this is it. It's familiar to some of you, and it's really a lot of the sort of formal basis for church discipline and the process we think about with church discipline. That may be a foreign concept to you, but this is where a lot of it comes from. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's a process that describes some process. We'll talk more about it at the end of today if we have time. But it starts with going one-on-one to talk about the conflict. And what I like about this is you take that with Matthew 5. Matthew 5 says that if you sinned against your brother, I actually didn't say it, if you realize your brother has something against you, right, then you have the obligation to do what? Y'all can participate some. Go to them. Then this says if you have something against your brother, then you have the obligation to do what? Go to them. So what's interesting is the onus is always on me to initiate reconciliation. Always. Right? It's actually on both of us, but I don't have the liberty of waiting around, especially if there's something dividing and breaking relationships within the church. And here's the other, if we have a second theme verse today, it's this one. It's Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We could go to a lot more scriptures, but what's interesting here is, the notion of when do we have an obligation to go and deal with sin or conflict. Well, really, if I've been sinned against, if I've sinned against somebody, that's the Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 first passages. But Galatians says, if sin has my brother or sister ensnared, that's the idea of caught in a transgression. If they're trapped, if they're caught, then we also, somebody in the church has an obligation. Those who are spiritual should go restore that person. And that's part of what we're talking about too. So even when you're dealing in Matthew 18 with someone who sinned against you and you're going to them, the goal here is restoration. The goal here is not just correction, it's to reclaim a brother. And we'll talk more about those two passages and what they mean. So again, whose job is it to restore a brother or sister caught in sin? Well, if you're part of a conflict, then it's always you, right? If it's someone caught in sin the question becomes, who's the one who's spiritual among you, right? To me, that implies some sort of relationship, some sort of context, some sort of, there's some clear ones, right? If someone is your close Christian friend caught in sin, who else is going to go? Who else will God use? And so if you have a believer that's caught in sin, that you, one of the things you'll be praying is, I'm the one that's supposed to go. But so when we talk about whose job is it to restore a brother or sister caught in sin, part of it depends upon if I'm involved in conflict, then I've always got an obligation to go resolve that conflict. If it's someone caught in sin that has nothing to do with me, then the question becomes, who is the right person? Is it me? And oftentimes we'll find it may be you more often than you think. So what does gently restore look like? Well, it's certainly more than confrontation. It's more than confrontation. It's not merely saying, let me tell you what you've done wrong, obviously, or that you're trapped in sin. It's got to be something more than that. And particularly where there's personal conflict, interpersonal conflict, sooner or later, it needs to be face-to-face. Now, I will tell you that the book talks about some exceptions to that. You know, one of the principles of Matthew 18 is that you start small and involve more people as if you can't resolve the conflict, resolve the issue. But one of the themes is you start small. You don't go around talking about people or talking about conflict or get advice from everybody about how to deal with someone's sin against you. You have an obligation to start with them. Now, that having been said, the book, and I'm not going to go into details on this, but the book has some examples of when it may be wise to involve other people early. And sometimes even the only way to go. All right. So if there's unequal power or abusive relationships, it's unreasonable to, there may be appropriate times when the right way to deal with it is by bringing others with a better relationship with the person to act as an intermediary. There may be safety issues. So I want to be really clear that this is a principle, kind of like a lot of the wisdom in the Proverbs. It's a principle, but it does not mean there aren't occasions where you need to get others involved early. And I want to talk more about the more than confronting in a minute. Also, again, remember the log in your own eye idea. If someone has something against you, then you need to start with your own sin. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, too. So one of the things that that James talked a little bit about the first week is, when do we have to do this? I mean, obviously, grace is enough to deal with a lot of conflict. Grace, just loving people and forgiving them. It's not like every single slight should lead to some confrontation or gentle restoration, right? Most things in life we deal with by simply forgiving and moving on. So when's the example of when someone's caught in sin or when something's too serious to overlook? What are some practical ways we think about when we actually need to go to gently restore? Well, one question you might ask is it somehow dishonoring to God? In other words, let's talk about the Galatians passage, when somebody's caught in sin. If they're caught in sin, if it's a one-time thing and it's not something that they're caught in, then that Galatians passage doesn't really apply, right? Then it's more about interpersonal relationships. But if somebody's caught in sin, when do they need to be gently restored? When do they need to be dealt with? One question is it dishonoring to God? Think about Jesus in the temple, right? I mean, there were things that were dishonoring to God about the money changers in the temple that Jesus went and dealt with. So that might be one thing we think about when we think about whether or not the offense is too serious to overlook, or if someone is caught in sin, when do I or someone who has that kind of relationship with them need to do this? The next question is the sin somehow damaging in an ongoing way to your relationship? Is it something that you can't easily get past? Is it something that has an ongoing effect and an ongoing impact so that you really can't have healing, that you can't have restoration? We have to think about the fact that our relationships are a reflection to the world of who Christ is in us. And we have to ask ourselves, if you find yourself avoiding another believer, if you find yourself, ducking out of the room, when you see them come in, you try to make sure you've left the room. If you find yourself making excuses or rationalizing, or if you find yourself angry and dwelling on it, then there's probably some work that has to be done. Again, though, you've got to start with the log in your own eye. Is the conduct or is the sin that they're caught in, if you think about the Galatians passage, hurting others? Is there a role that we have to play as believers of protection and protecting others in the church from harm? So sometimes it may be that someone has, their pattern of how they relate to you and relate to others is harmful, and you can get over it. When they treat you in a certain way, it's something that you've prayed through, you have a genuine love for them, and you can get over it. It's really not something that's stuck in your craw, but you are the one who's spiritual among them, and for this you've got the right kind of relationship. You've got the credibility built up with the person where you're the right person can say, the way you interact with others hurts them. The way you interact with others hurts the gospel ministry in our church. The way you interact with others is harmful to us in some way. It may be that you're the one that can go deal with that. So it's not always, especially when you realize this Galatians passage and other passages in James, in other places where it talks about admonishing one another, gently reproving, instructing, correcting. So there's lots of places in Scripture where it talks about that we are to admonish one another, bear each other's burdens, correct one another. But when do you do it, right? When's the right time? Or what's the kind of sin that somebody's trapped in that you need to go address? This thing about hurting others, I at least got to mention Titus 3:10 and divisions in the church. This is something I've thought a lot about and tried to process what it means in the context of sin and harm. So, the going back to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about how we deal with each other and how we deal with the log in our own eye, we're more concerned in our own sin. And when somebody repents and asks forgiveness, how many times are we supposed to forgive them? Remember Peter, after all that? Peter says, I think it's Peter, well, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7, right? Which basically means as many times as they repent. Well, that's not very, that's kind of hard, isn't it, to forgive over and over and over again. But one of the things we got to remember is the part about glorifying God here is we're reflecting how Jesus relates to us and how many times did Jesus forgive us. How many times he forgive me for my pride? How many times does he forgive me for my spiritual arrogance, for my harsh words to my children, for my failing to acknowledge him in front of others, for my failing to bring glory to him for things that happen around me, for my in the workplace not being overtly who I am before the Lord, right? Slights to others, drawing attention to self. Jesus forgives me for the same thing over and over again. And one of the principles here is that we're treating others the way that Jesus has treated us to his glory, right? That we're declaring the gospel over and over again in how we treat one another. But what's interesting about that, I believe that's the right principle. But then in Titus, Paul says, if somebody's divisive in the church, warn them once. The second time they're divisive, throw them out. It's really interesting. Because Jesus is talking about his bride. Does that mean that believer who's divisive in the church isn't forgiven? Or that you have not forgiven them personally? No. But Jesus says in Scripture, inspired through Paul, but when it comes to divisions in the church, we're not going to let people keep wreaking havoc. Isn't that interesting? So this idea of hurting others and damaging to relationships, we need to think about protecting the bride of Christ. And so when folks are doing things that's divisive in the church, the tone is different in Scripture about how we deal with that. Because, Matthew 18, basically, as many times as somebody, there's also the passage about, you go and restore a brother and reclaim a, you've won a brother if they repent. And there's no limit to how many times you do that. But the Scripture doesn't talk the same way about somebody who's divisive in the church. So I think we at least got to remember that and how we, it's part of our, that should also be That should also be one of the things that motivates us, right? I mean, the bride of Christ and the purity of the church is a big deal. Relating to one another and having the church function healthily to the glory of Christ is a big deal. Jesus is preparing His bride to present it to His Father, and we are doing the work of the kingdom here on earth. And so divisions in the church are a big deal. Another time that a sin is too serious to overlook is when it's hurting the offender. Think intervention. This is when somebody's own conduct is self-destructive and harmful to them. And where out of love for the brother, you're going to put yourself in harm's way to go and deal with them. And you know, you're laying down your own convenience and your own comfort to go love others well. There are people in this room who've been part of interventions and part of, being part of waiting in somebody's house when they get home at night. You know, knocking on a door when they would avoid the call to say, brother or sister, we love you, and the way you're living is hurting you and hurting others. And that is not easy, but it's God glorifying. But part of the theme should be, if it's just about personal inconvenience or offense, your first strategy ought to be, if it's just about me, my first strategy ought to be for me to take that before the Lord and try to deal with it. But ultimately, if the conduct is ongoing and harmful to the relationship or harmful to others or harmful to the offender, then that's too serious to overlook. That's when you have to gently restore. So after you deal with your own log in your own eye and you're getting ready to, let's talk a little bit about dealing with the log in your own eye. When you have to go restore somebody, when you have to go deal with somebody, especially if there's anything about your own relationship or interpersonal conflict, you need to be prayed up and you need to be going, God, would you show me my sin? Would you show me my sin? I need to be more concerned about my sin than about theirs. And then you need to confess that sin to God. And the entry point ought to be confessing to the other person. I will tell you, when you go to gently restore, part of gentle restoration is going first and saying, let me talk to you about my fault in this, and I want to seek your forgiveness. And I will say, when you do that, and you know, you're so proud, I tell my wife all the time, it doesn't take anything for me to be proud about something. Nothing, right? So I pray about something, I get some insight into my sin in a situation, well, you know, I got some fault there. And I go and confess to that person, I'm proud that I have had insight into my own sin and confess it. But I will tell you, you're very likely to learn when you go to confess that sin, you hadn't seen all of it. You know? And if you started feeling proud about that sin you had insight to, only to be, you know, have somebody come in, well, let me tell you about what else is wrong, you know, what else you've done wrong, it may be hard for you. I know it is for me sometimes. You know, but that's part of speaking the truth in love that we want to talk a little bit more in a second. But you've got to be prepared to hear more about where you may, you know, I told you before about the wall that we build in conflict, the wall of separation. Either I ignore them, I act like they don't exist, I don't like them, I avoid them. Or when I am around them, the little barbs come out, the little root of bitterness, the sarcasm, you react without giving them benefit of the doubt or without being charitable. Maybe it's just me, but when I've got sort of unresolved anger or unresolved problems or I'm hurt, then even when I'm not avoiding them, I find that it oozes out. It's like me trying to hold water in my hands. I may hold some of that water. I may not drop it all on their heads, right? But I got drip, drip, drip coming out. And so the point there it really is that I may have fault in that relationship. There may be alienation. There may be bricks in the wall of alienation and separation that I have put in there repeatedly in an ongoing way that I don't even see, right? It's very difficult to be objective about your own conduct. So part of getting the log out of your own eye is not just doing the things that you can figure out on your own, but it may be when you go to speak the truth in love and say, listen, there's tension in our relationship and there's some things that I need to talk to you about, but I first need to say, here's the thing, I've prayed about this and I know these are the things I've done wrong, but that may not be all. Would you help me understand how I may have sinned against you? Would you help me understand how I've contributed to the tension in this relationship? And get ready, right? And I will tell you, most of my experience when you have five kids and you've been married now 27 years next month, most of my experience in conflict resolution comes from, my own junk and my own family, right? I also do a fair amount of conflict resolution in what I do for a living. But most of my examples come from that. And I will tell you, sometimes getting the log out of my own eye looks like this. When it's swirly, right? You know what I'm talking about by swirly? Do y'all get this? When you're having conflict and it is like about something small, but it's just gotten emotional and you don't understand why, and it seems bigger than it ought to be, and it's confusing, and the things you're saying to each other are passing each other, and it just, probably three of the five biggest fights Susan and I have ever had have been over what vacations we'd take if we could afford them. I'm being honest. I mean, the biggest fights that go to some deep, dark fear, identity, loss, crazy, crazy stuff. And sometimes things are crazy. And so, sometimes I know I'm doing something wrong, but I don't know what it is. So sometimes getting the log out of my own eye looks like this, for me at least. If I focus on the particular, the underwear on the floor today in talking to you, I can figure out all sorts of reasons that what I did was okay. I can figure out all sorts of reasons that this reaction is not just and fair. And you know what? I'm a lawyer, man. I can just slice and dice those facts. I can make somebody feel like an idiot for how they feel about something, right? So sometimes getting the log in my own eye looks like this. I'm not sure what's going on, and it doesn't seem proportional, and that probably means I've been doing something as a pattern that this is touching into. And I don't know what it is, but I want to try to understand it. Can anybody relate to that? I'll get teary at a drop of a hat. But sometimes I have to say, I can't talk about these facts because I can tell you why the facts aren't really fair in this context. I can tell you how you're perceiving the facts wrong or unjustly or whatever else. But sometimes I've got to say to someone I love, sometimes I've got to step back and say, okay, well, there's something else going on here. So I don't know what the log is in my own eye, but I've got one. Help me understand it. Right? And so, speaking the truth in love, even when I know I've got something I've got to deal with the other person about, it's got to start off with getting the log out of your own eye. The other thing about speaking the truth in love is you've got to bring hope through the gospel. And you think about Paul. Paul's epistles are brilliant at this. Almost all of his letters to churches, he's got to deal with some ugliness in that church, right? In Corinthians, it's like all kind of stuff. Sexual immorality, bad stuff, right? Galatians, they've got real Judaizers, legalism going on that's where they're destroying the gospel. But you know what he always does? He starts off talking about who they are in Christ, the hope they have in Christ, the confidence that they can have that Christ is doing a good work in them. He reminds them of their faith. He reminds them of God's goodness and the eternal hope they have. Sometimes we talk about, when we're talking about how you teach in Sunday school and preaching, we talk about it this way. This is kind of fancy words for it. But the imperative always follows the indicative. What does that mean? That you don't start telling people what they should do until you remind them who they are, right? Who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, the forgiveness we have in Christ, how we've been loved before the foundation of the earth, how God is going to set it all right. And therefore, brothers, let's talk about how we should live. So when you gently restore someone, remember, if you're talking to a brother or sister in Christ, that you want to bring the gospel to bear and that you want to bring hope to the situation through the gospel. Another notion of bringing hope to the gospel and speaking truth in love we already talked about, be quick to listen. Seek first to understand. James 1:19-20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Sometimes I have gone and said, look, if I try to get into the technicalities of the conflict right now, I'm going to screw it up. So my only goal, sometimes you have to separate out the dealing with their stuff from dealing with your stuff, even in time and space, right? So sometimes what I have done is I've gone to someone and said, my only goal today is to confess my sin to you and to understand your perspective. That's it. That's all I want. I'm not going to get into what I think you did wrong today because I need to first deal with my junk. So, you know, you should always listen first, always. But sometimes for me, I have to separate it. I have to even say, I've got some things I can argue about here, but I just need to understand what's going on. I need to understand you. The book goes through kind of the steps of listening well, waiting, attending to what they say, you know, looking, focusing on them, not speaking. You know, our mind, the book says something like, you know, can process information about five times as long as fast as somebody can say it. So we're automatically thinking about our response, and we're thinking about what we'd say in response to that, and our mind is typically more occupied in our own thoughts and what we want to say or how we put it than we are about trying to understand them. And we've got to come and pray beforehand and say, Lord, help me to listen. Clarifying, these listening skills where you're listening and you're saying, so I understand you just that this is what you're saying. Is this what, do I understand what you're saying? Clarifying and reflecting back what they're saying and finding all the agreement you can. I can see why you say that. That would have made me feel that way too. So active listening, really, for someone to be heard is so unusual. You know how much someone will feel loved just by you really hearing them? And if you can say back to them, sometimes the other problem you got to recognize is, you know, our thoughts and emotions aren't fully processed. And so sometimes this very act will allow the person themselves to work through what they're thinking and feeling and why they're reacting that way, and they're going to be getting insight along the way. So if you come at it with but a minute ago you said this, and now you're saying that, and that's not the same, you know, you've got to try to, this is where restoring has to be the theme, not showing them where they're wrong. Because restoring them to Jesus and to the Lord and restoring them to relationship with you looks like trying to help them think through what's going on. What are their idols in their life? Why is it causing them to react this way? What's going on between you that's making that happen? So restoration is not playing gotcha. Trying to show I'm right may be playing gotcha. I mean, maybe gotcha. But if you come at something by saying, my job here is to come alongside a brother or sister of Christ and let's figure out together how we might grow, how they might grow and how I might grow and how our relationship might be restored, then that changes your perspective and it allows them to struggle through what their feelings are and say inconsistent things as they sort it out themselves. If I had me sitting across the table from me in an emotional thing playing, you know, really analytical gotcha with me, I would be crazy. Right? Because I can do it, man. I can do it. I can find you in every inconsistency. I can hold you, you know, accountable to what you said 3 minutes before is not the same thing as you're saying now. But it will not restore a darn thing, right? So the notion of listening skills, the notion of listening to someone deeply, waiting, attending, clarifying, reflecting, agreeing where you can, let me tell you, that is an act of love for someone. That's an act of love. And part of, again, if our goal in peacemaking is to glorify God. One of the ways we do it is by loving others well. And a lot of people go through a lot of days never being heard well and never having someone to help them process what they're thinking, feeling, and struggling with. And so it will be one of the ways we can glorify God. There's a proverb that says the tongue of the wise brings healing. The whole proverb really is something I need to hear, maybe not you, but there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So, your words can be what kind, what can they do? They can kill or heal. You know, they can be like daggers, or they can bring healing. Now, the words of the wise bring healing. So what does that tell you if your words are dagger thrusts? Right. It's not bringing healing. It's bringing harm. And one of the problems when you bring a... That's one of the reasons you got to really focus on bringing your own hurt before the Lord. Because if you're bringing that your hurt to the other person, expecting them to fix it, and then they can't fix your hurt, what are you going to start doing? Trying to hurt back. Right? And different people are wired different ways, but you know I won't mention any names. When you have five children, you can kind of use examples of your family in a little bit. Nobody knows exactly what you're talking about, but I've got at least one of my children that if you say something they don't like, their goal is to hurt you. Their goal is to find words to hurt you, and I'm telling you, it's hard to get through anything when it's a difficult conversation. Now, that person is growing through that, is much better today than they used to be. But you know, when you, it's one of those things, though, where I struggle is, and I've got unresolved hurt from years of these kinds of conversations. So now, you know, I get ready to say something difficult, you know, because I know the dagger thrusts are coming, right? And I'm trying to hold that water of resentment, but it's dripping out, right? And I'm throwing barbs, too. And so, you know... So what does restoration look like in that context? You need to have your own hurt dealt with at the foot of the cross so that when you're coming into that difficult conversation, you're not looking for healing from them. Right? That person cannot bring peace and wholeness to you. And if you're looking to them for that, you will be upset and you're going to try to hurt them. Or you'll either try to hurt them or you'll try to build a wall and say, you know, I've heard in the context of Christian conflict and trying to be a mediator, that person's dead to me. I've heard that. You know, that's one of the things we tend to do. I'm not going to be hurt again, so I build a wall and I isolate them. You know, I protect myself. So, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the wise brings the gospel. The tongue of the wise tries to help that someone work through what's going on to identify their idols and identify the thing, the fear, that's making them react that way. And so it talks about how Jesus is good, is big enough for that too. So, again, you have to, if you're going to someone merely to get them to address the wrong they did to you and not to restore them to Jesus Christ, then it may not go so well, right? If your goal is simply to get them to, you know, admit what they did wrong, it may not go so well. You need to have a wise tongue that brings healing. So a tongue that brings healing, what does it look like? Well, you know the fruit of the Spirit. Somebody rattle it off that can. I'm here. Brian, say it louder.
I need that last one a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, some of y'all probably didn't hear them, but you can find them in Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit. And when we're bringing restoration to someone, our tongues need to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. We have to speak in love even to those who have wronged us. These things are not natural when you're dealing with someone who's wronged you. It takes prayer, and it takes an overflow of a God who loves us, because by His stripes we are healed, right? And so actually by the stripes we've taken from others, we can bring healing to their lives. in the gospel. Another thing that's true about a tongue that brings healing is it makes charitable judgments. This is hard. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about love. You know, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're also, of course, supposed to love other people in the church, which can be hard, right? But 1 Corinthians 13 describes love. This is what we're supposed to have for the people who've wronged us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want to focus a little bit on the hopes all things, on the make charitable judgments, and believes all things. The truth of the matter is, almost always I've got mixed motives. Almost always. You know, I like to think about my life as a two-front war in terms of holiness. One is doing the right thing, and the other is doing the right thing for the right reasons. You with me? So, look, I figured out a long time ago that my life is better if I'm kind to Susan. So when I do something kind to my wife, sometimes it's motivated out of just, you know, pure love and kindness, and sometimes it is motivated some sliver out of self-interest, right? Right? It's, if I, you know, and this is true in a lot of relationships. You give good things, you get back good things, right? So one of the reasons I give good things, frankly, because I'm a sinner, is what? To get back good things. Please, you know, you'll have these debates with folks who want their motives to be completely pure, and they say, well, I can't go do that because I know I'd be doing that as self-interest. I'm like saying, yeah, that's stupid. I mean, yeah, can you imagine me telling Susan, I'm not going to do the dishes tonight because I know that I'm doing that in part out of self-interest. Do the right thing and then fight your battle over why you're doing it. Repent of doing it for the wrong reasons and deal with the Lord with that, but don't say, you know, I'm probably going to do that out of self-motivation. So, I'm probably going to read Scripture this morning out of pure duty. So, I shouldn't do it. I should do it out of love of Christ. So, I'm not going to. Yeah, whatever. Right? We have a two-front war. Now, the point about that is I, all the time, have sin mixed in. And when I do good, I told you a minute ago, if I do something good, it takes that for me to be proud. Man, I got up this morning and read my Bible. You know, nothing. And so, I've got bad stuff mixed in with good stuff all the time. So does the person on the other side of the table from you when you're hurt. And when they give you the benign reason that this thing happened, and you're going, yeah, right. You did that because of what I did to you the other day, whatever. You may be right. But you know what? Probably there's some of all of it mixed in. And part of what will help, I believe, is if you give people the benefit of the doubt, make charitable judgments, give them room, hope all things for them, right? Believe all things for them. And so be charitable in how you're dealing with it. That is part of, to me, a tongue of the wise that brings healing. help others see deeper issues and the hope they have in Christ. One of the ways that we're going to do that, though, is by bringing our log and laying it before them that we took out of our eye and say, you see this? It was wrong and I'm sorry. And, you know, I have hope because of what Christ has done for me. And you know what? The reason I'm doing this is because I have hope that our relationship can be better because of who we both love in Jesus. And as you do that as a fellow struggler, not from on high, but from alongside, you can have a wise tongue that brings healing. You can then say, you know, why is it so emotional when we have this issue come up? What's going on? Why do I react that way to you? What's the fear in me? Here's what I've been praying about this. Here's what's going on with me, and this is what's ugly about what's going on. But Jesus is dealing with me in that to His glory. And as you do that, again, if your focus is restoration, restoring that person to Jesus and restoring your relationship, we can have some hope there. So, if you want to have a tongue that brings healing, this is something. Y'all remember Tim Hall? Remember Tim that used to be here years ago? Tim told me this one time. It was very helpful for me. He said, if you're dealing with someone's, you know, some sin, focus on their conduct, but the objective facts. Don't make it about their character. I need to talk to you about when you said something I didn't think was true. Don't say you're a liar. You know? Because you know what? I can deal with repenting from conduct. It's harder for me to deal with a character assault. So the more we can make it about objective facts that happened and not about someone's character, don't make it an ad hominem attack. Avoid generalizations. The better off you are. That's a tongue that brings healing. Let me talk about this thing that you did that I think hurt, or this thing that you did that I'm worried may have been something that caused division or that's not glorifying to God. A tongue that brings healing, one of the things I would also recommend is talking about your God-glorifying objective of why you're meeting. You know, we've had tension between us, and I really want to try to make that better. Is that something we can work on together? Or, again, where you're afraid, this is what I have to sometimes, as I told you, make clear boundaries, because I'm afraid I will turn it into an argument too easily. So, and this is maybe more of a luxury with someone you have an ongoing kind of relationship with. If you're going to, it's kind of a big deal to meet, this may not work. But again, with my wife, sometimes what I do is, I don't want to talk about what you did. I only want to try to figure out what I did. And can we do that? You know, that probably your spouse would be okay with that. You know, I want you to help me understand my sin. I want you to help me understand how it affects you. How the way I talk to our children hurts our family. I want to understand that. And if you agree on that God-glorifying objective, right, I want to figure out how to love you better. I want to figure out how we can make our relationship better. I want to figure out how there can be more peace in our home. Would you talk to me about that? That's a way that a tongue can bring healing. Seek feedback as you're saying things. Make sure they understand what you're saying, that you're communicating the same thing so that your conversations weren't so much about what you wanted to say and their conversation so much about what they wanted to say that they said, well, I'm glad I got that off my chest, and you never hurt each other, right? So that's another way to make sure you're effective. And a big one, and this is about the purpose of why you're getting together, is recognize your limits. I cannot change people. I'm not the Holy Spirit. That my goal, again, is to glorify God in how we deal with conflict and to love others well. And you know what? By God's grace, I think we can do those things mixed in with our own sin. But if your goal is to fix them, you can do all of this right, and it may not be effective even though you glorify God. Right? In other words, if you view effectiveness as changing their... let's take the Galatians 6 passage about someone caught in sin. Of course our goal is to help them out of their sin. Right? But we cannot change their hearts. We can't fix them. And so... ultimately, our first goal has to be to glorify God and to love them well, and then leave the results of that to the Lord. And I think we'll be surprised how often that restoration and that healing takes place, although it may not be immediate. But we've got to do it. We've got to be committed to walking towards difficulty without regard to whether or not it's going to be effective. Does that make sense? In other words, the gospel leans into pain and hurt and is willing to take hurt for the sake of the honor and glory of Christ without regard to whether or not it's going to be effective that day. So you can leave a difficult meeting feeling good about it if you have loved them well, even if they didn't ever come and say, yeah, you know what, I see that fault, I see that issue, thank you. But I will tell you, if you love them well, it's amazing how often it'll end well too. But you got to recognize your limit. It's a lot like parenting. You know, I can do everything largely pretty well. I won't say everything right because it's all mixed in with my own junk, right? But that doesn't mean that God's got to change your child's heart. You can't do it. You can't take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So, all right, so you gently restore. Now, you've done that. you've gone and you've, let's talk a second about process. We're about out of time. I tell you what, I want to have time for questions. So Matthew 18 talks about process too in church discipline. I want you to recognize, though, that, you know, a lot of churches don't practice church discipline. We try to, but there is no such thing as church discipline if people aren't trying to gently restore one another first. It never starts with the church court, the session, taking some action, ever. There's no such thing as church discipline if people aren't loving each other well and trying to resolve conflict and trying to go to one another to gently restore someone that's caught in sin. So church discipline is a fiction if we aren't doing these things to God's glory, right? Because it starts there. There's never the church involved until those things happen. So, but if that doesn't resolve the situation, what's next? Well, Matthew 18, 16 says, if your brother or sister won't listen, then you take one or two others along. And so that the matter may be established, one or two witnesses. There's lots of purposes for this. That's where people who are really gifted in reconciliation, that's where bringing other people to help give clarity, to take away the weirdness, to bring biblical wisdom. And you know, there's no set time frame for these things either, right? That can be a long time. And then what's next? Let me go back one. All right, so if we say there's five steps to church discipline, these are really it. So you overlook minor offenses. Then where you can't or somebody's caught in that sin, you talk in private. Again, there are exceptions to that where that doesn't make sense, but that's the general theme. Then if that doesn't resolve it, you take one or two others along. Then you tell it to the church. That really means not that you come up here on a Sunday morning after church and say, I need to tell everybody I got an unresolved problem with someone. I took two people with them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about then getting the office of the church involved and actually trying to use the formal means of discipline to bring about repentance and restoration. And then ultimately at some point, if none of that works, then at some point you treat the person who's unrepentant as an unbeliever. Does it mean they are an unbeliever? No. We don't know their hearts. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what their state of regeneration is. But it means this is how we deal with them, like we need to evangelize them. Like they're not members of the church. We got to remember that formal church discipline, there are really three purposes. It's for the honor of Christ, for the protection and purity of the church, and for the restoration of the believer. That's really the purposes. Again, God uses that process for His purposes. It may not always work if you define work as you know, saving the marriage or whatever the issue is you're dealing with. If you judge actions by the effectiveness, especially in the short term, then you may have wrong impressions. But the question is, have you loved the person well? Have you honored Christ? Have you glorified God in how you did it? And have you dealt with your own sin and own holiness along the way? Right? That's kind of the main formal stuff. And again, it's more laid out in here. And we are a church that practices this. You know, we've had circumstances where we've gone all the way through the process and taken people off the rolls who were not responsive after a long time of trying to love them well and deal with them. But that's we've also seen great repentance and restoration in going through that process. Great repentance. And people, we've had folks in that process write us letters and say how God used it to bring them back to the Lord. To God's glory. So it can be a beautiful thing. All right, I've talked a lot. Questions, comments, and we got to close up. We got to close up. Jamie's telling me now we got to close up. One question, comment.
Okay, could you compare take one or two and with the older brother in back of home change?
Yeah. Like a chain of command kind of thing? You can. I mean, you know, there's not... tell the church, I think, is where you start to get people with some formal authority involved. And if you're in different churches, that can be tricky. But certainly that's you can look at it that way. You certainly need to look at it with the principle of you start small and you don't gossip, right? You don't go talking about it. You give someone the chance to do right. All right, we got to get ready for church. Sorry I talked so long. Let me pray for us. God, you are good to us. You forgive us over and over again for the same things. You love us when we were your enemies. You are gentle and kind with us. You even took the form of a servant and humbled yourself and set aside set aside the glories of heaven so that we might know you and you might restore us. Would you help us to live that way with each other and with others? Would you help us to live the kind of lives where we're loving you and loving others well by the way we deal with conflict? We ask that, and we ask that you'd show us more about it as we enter worship. Would you meet with us during worship? We praise things in your Son's name. Amen.